Now, as I'm going to be speaking to you tonight on the New Testament teaching on creation, in order to, let's say, form three steps for us to get to the teaching in the New Testament on creation, I wish to summarize three strands of teaching from the Old Testament to serve as a direct introduction to the New Testament on creation. I want to summarize three great points from the Old Testament on its doctrine of creation, and those will be stair steps for us to get into the New Testament. I want, these three steps, to think about, first, God, secondly, mankind, and thirdly, the relationship between them in the Old Testament creational teaching. Now, let me make just a few more points concerning what His creative activity teaches us about His glorious being. Now, the very creation account itself suggests a certain plurality in the being of the one God. God is one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And yet, the very earliest words of the Bible indicate that within God there's a certain richness or diversity of being within His oneness. Genesis 1 uses the plural form of the divine name Elohim. Elohim is plural. There is a strictly singular form that could have been used by Moses in Genesis 1:1, and it would have been Eloah. Rather, he uses Elohim in Genesis 1:26. Plural pronouns are used of this one God. Let us make man in our image. As are plural verbs in other places, Genesis 20:13 and Genesis 35:7. B.B. Warfield summarizes it well, the teaching of some of the early strands of the Old Testament on who God really is, in preparation for the New Testament. Warfield mentions, along with all competent believing Old Testament scholars, certain repetitions of the name of God seem to distinguish between God and God. You know, the most quoted verse from the Old Testament in the New Testament is Psalm 110, verse 1. Jesus quotes it. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand. And we seem to have God speaking to God. That's done in a slightly different way in Psalm 45, God speaking to God, and Hosea 1:7. There are what we call threefold liturgical formulas. You know, as the Aaronic benediction in number 6, or the amazing vision that Isaiah had in Isaiah 6, verse 3 in Hebrew. Kadosh, 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 Yahweh Tzavaot, holy, 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 Lord of hosts. And you find in many parts of the Old Testament a tendency to give a, it's technically called, to hypostasize, that means show the personal reality of wisdom. Amazing Proverbs chapter 8 on wisdom and creation, and this wisdom in Proverbs 8 becomes really personal. Then was I daily his delight, rejoicing in the habitable parts of the earth before him. We have in the Old Testament, and Genesis and elsewhere, the remarkable phenomena connected with the appearances of the angel of the Lord, the angel of Jehovah, or the angel of Yahweh. You know, Genesis 16 and Genesis 22 and chapter 31 and chapter 48 and Exodus 3, we've already talked about the burning bush, and Judges 13. Warfield mentions that there's an underlying suggestion that all things owe their existence to a threefold cause, both with reference to the first creation and more plainly with reference to the second creation. Passages like Psalm 33, verse 6, you know, he spoke and it stood forth and so forth. Or Isaiah 41 and Isaiah 63 and Haggai 2, in which God, his word, Hebrew, davar, or Greek, logos, and his spirit, God, his word, and his spirit, in a number of passages, are brought together as co-causes. The word of God itself is seen to have a rather personal reality in Genesis 1:3 and Psalm 33:6 and Psalm 107, verse 20, and Psalm 147, verses 15-18, and Isaiah 55:11. So the word of God is, as we go through the Old Testament, it seems to be not just a power, but something with personal reality going back into God himself. And so it is, particularly in Ezekiel and the later prophets, the Spirit of God is this way. We know in the creation story, Genesis 1-2, he is hovering or brooding over the waters. And you go on in later parts of the Old Testament, Isaiah 48 and Isaiah 63 and Ezekiel 2 and Ezekiel 8 and Zechariah 7. And you're seeing that the Spirit of God is shown to be much more personal, going back into God himself. In Isaiah, for instance, chapter 7, verse 14, you know, the prophecy of the virgin birth, and Isaiah 9, 6, speaking of the Messiah, is actually one of the phrases in Hebrew, an amazing Hebrew juxtaposition of words in Isaiah 9, 6, speaking of the Messiah, where he's called literally in Hebrew, El Gibor. Authorized version translates it, Mighty God. That's fine. What it literally is in Hebrew, El Gibor, God of a warrior. And that's the Messiah. One Dutch scholar, Bavinck, said, summarizing a lot of this material, the God of Revelation is no abstract unity, but the living true God, who in the fullness of his life embraces the highest variety. And so the way is being prepared, gradually and gently, as God gives increasing light to his people, as he prepares them to receive that light, the way is being prepared for the fuller revelation of the triune nature of God in the New Testament once Jesus comes and completes his glorious work and then pours out the Holy Spirit on the church at Pentecost. Now, this Creator God, whom, as I've indicated, we shall meet in tonight's address on the New Testament doctrine of creation as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, this God, threefold cause of all that we see, has brought worlds into being in wisdom, love, and for the manifestation of his glory. I want to say the briefest word then about concluding the Old Testament lines of teaching. on creation in terms of God's wisdom, God's love, and God's glory. First, wisdom. I've already indicated it's an amazing passage in Proverbs chapter 8 and elsewhere, Job and quite a few other places, speak of how the Lord founded this majestic created order by means of wisdom, chokmah in Hebrew. And if there were a lot of time, we would seek to look into this wisdom teaching. There's a great book done on it by one of the colleagues of John Calvin, a man named Wolfgang Capito, who was a reformer, a pastor in Strasbourg in 16th century France. And he did a marvelous book on the creation and has a huge section in it on which he's drawing from some of the best rabbinical writers of the Middle Ages on how the wisdom of God was involved in the creation. And that book of Capito has never been translated out of Latin, and well, it should be. But as far as God's wisdom in creation, I'm only going to refer to Isaiah chapter 40, verses 12 to 15. Isaiah 40, verses 12 to 15, which wonderfully asks, "Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and meted out heaven with a span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales, and the hills in a balance? Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor hath taught him? With whom took he counsel, and who instructed him? Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket, and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing." God's wisdom in this marvelous creation, spoken of course, in Isaiah 40 in somewhat poetic fashion, and yet meaning something very wonderful. Then God's love in the creation. Psalm 145, verse 9, tells us that God's tender mercies, or his covenant love, are over all his works. Psalm 65, among many other references, shows the sheer delight of God in his creation. "Thou visitest the earth and waterest it. Thou greatly enrichest it with the river of God, which is full of water. Thou crownest the year with thy goodness, and thy paths drop fatness." God's wisdom, God's love, that is his tender mercies, his covenant mercies, his sheer goodness. These are manifested in the creation, and it is all to the greater showing of God's glory. It's for God's glory. Psalm 19 elegantly states, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard." David himself answers to one of the major goals of creation when he sings out in Psalm 145, "I will speak of the glorious honor of thy majesty and of thy wondrous works. All thy works shall praise thee, O Lord, and thy saints shall bless thee. My mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever." Now that's what the creation is for. These attributes of God himself that are so wonderfully manifested in his created order, wisdom, love, glory, lead us to consider very briefly the crown jewel of God's creative activity, the creation of mankind in God's own image. Genesis 1:26 indicates that mankind is made after a heavenly pattern, a dignity given to none of the animals or any of the lesser created orders. Of mankind alone is it said that God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life and made him a living soul, Genesis 2:7. The impartation of the divine image means that man, though finite and limited, is like God in that he, she has personality. Though, of course, God alone is infinite, uncreated personality. Personality involves intelligence, conscience, and also involves relationship with others. You're not a person without relationship. Thus, God said, it is not good that the man, in this case the male, should be alone. I will make and help meet for him, an appropriate helper. Genesis 2:18. And so out of Adam's side, God took one of his ribs, and from it made him a wife, Eve, mother of all living. God himself deigned to be in fellowship with this favored couple and placed them in a paradisical Garden of Eden where he walked with them in the cool of the day. God gave them jobs to do, good things to eat. He also gave them dominion over the rest of the created order. Genesis 1:28. This introduces our third stair step from the Old Testament to the New Testament, namely the covenant relationship between God and mankind and through mankind the rest of the created order. Some scholars, such as the great Pierre Courtial of France and others, have thought of the whole creation itself as being enveloped in an overarching covenant of grace. Now, the scripture does not precisely say that in so many words, yet it does make a certain sense. Actually, the Bible does not use the word covenant, in Hebrew, berit, Greek, diatheke, Latin, foidus, from which we get federal. But the Bible doesn't use the word covenant until the covenant of the bow with Noah in Genesis 9. But if we remember, though, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, Genesis 6:8. And the traditional Reformed theology has also spoken of a covenant of works with Adam. Again, the text doesn't actually say that, but it's sort of a inference from the text. Professor John Murray, in a wonderful little book written many years ago, Covenant of Grace, showed that while the Bible didn't actually say that God was in exactly a covenant of works with Adam, it clearly teaches that Adam was under probation and that we were being represented by Adam so that what he did would affect every one of his descendants. Some people have thought that Hosea chapter 6, verse 7, which speaks of man breaking the covenant, that maybe a better translation would be Adam breaking the covenant, though most Bible translators translated in the generic as mankind rather than Adam, and I can't be sure. But anyway, I think the issue is not whether we call the arrangement between God and Adam a covenant of works or not. What really matters is that all of the elements of God's sovereignly setting up a relationship with his creature, a relationship that has stipulations and consequences. All those elements are there. Briefly, God is Lord of all, and mankind is his vicegerent. Man represents the rest of creation for good or ill. Even if we term this relationship a covenant of works, we have to remember that God graciously was condescending to be in loving fellowship with an infinitely inferior partner, namely the human race, yet one that was very dear to the divine heart. Let's say this. God's greatness is always allied with what Jesus calls a meek and lowly heart. You read Matthew 11:29, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls." And the Lord Jesus Christ is the fullest expression, as Hebrews 1 says, of the very character of God. And so the meekness and lowliness of the Lord Jesus Christ are in the very heart of the one who sits high and looks low. And that God was glad to stoop to fellowship with Adam and Eve. God deals with mankind better than he could deserve. He was doing so even before they sinned, and that is grace. God gave the human pair, our original parents, control of the entire garden with only one exception. They are forbidden to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil upon pain of death. Genesis 2:16-17. The implication was clearly that if they obeyed by not eating this fruit, they would be confirmed in life and the whole creation would have been confirmed with them. Let us note here that God had surveyed his entire created order on the sixth day and saw that it was very good. In Hebrew, tov ma'ov, good very. Genesis 1:31. God had created the man and the woman, innocent and holy, with ability to fulfill all of God's will without the slightest difficulty. That's our parents, all the way back. Now, of course, it is a mystery to us of how they gave in to the temptation of Satan, a fallen angel, to disobey such a loving, glorious God with the actual solicitation or temptation that maybe if they disobeyed God, they could get a promotion and be as big as God himself was. Strange. But they chose to listen to Satan and to give in. Their sin brought death into the world as God pronounced a righteous curse upon them in Genesis 3:19. In every graveyard you'll pass on the way home, if indeed you pass one. And if not, you and I are going to one by and by. Dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. Romans 5:12-21, that I'll mention later, expands upon this curse, showing that since man, Adam, was a representative of the entire created order, therefore the sin of one brought death upon all men, Romans 5:12, and the wages of sin, which is death, Romans 6:23, have to be paid, both by animate and, in a sense, even inanimate creatures. from bacteria to stars to rocks. There was no death and no decay and no evil in this perfect world until man sinned. You might say, well, wasn't the devil evil? Yes, but he was not the covenant head of the created order. So the death, this fall of Lucifer from the ranks of the holy angels had not been able to affect the rest of the created order because he was not the head of the created order. Adam was, and Lucifer was jealous of him. So there was no death, no evil, no corruption, no sin in this created order until Adam and Eve disobeyed. That is the plain teaching of Scripture in both Testaments. Genesis 3, Romans 5, 1 Corinthians 15, etc. Therefore, the theory of theistic evolution, held in so many theological seminaries and evangelical divinity schools, this theory is impossible in terms of the Bible, for it requires struggle, decay, and death in order for its mythical scenario of one species clawing its way to a higher form of life to work. Progressive creationists have performed mental gymnastics of amazing quality, in a sense, that they could think up all that. Now, these mental acrobatics on plain text of Scripture to get around this, but they have never been successful in doing so. None of them has tried harder than Dr. Hugh Ross to negate the clear teaching of Scripture on this point so central to God's plan of salvation. But finally, one must abandon the authority of Scripture in order to teach any form of theistic evolution. And that is a very high price to pay to appease the spirit of the age. Yet, out of God's sheer unmerited favor, that's how St. Augustine defined grace, wasn't it? Unmerited favor. God gave the first promise of the gospel to our mother in Genesis 3:15, that she would have a seed who would undo all the damage done by the serpent. Then the Lord provided a covering of animal skins for the first pair. And that may well imply animal sacrifice and the shedding of blood for their sin. And he gave them these animal skins to cover up after they realized that they were naked and they became afraid and they tried to cover themselves up with fig leaves and hid from God. And God said, who told you that you were naked? Now, I've preached for many years and then taught 20-some. And I, until the last 2 years, I always found it hard to explain to the students just what that meant. Because they'd say, well, it says they were already naked. Everything was fine. Then it says that they became afraid they were naked. What does that mean? And in the last 2 years, I was reading this rather remarkable medieval Greek theologian known as Simeon the New Theologian. And he has a very wonderful work on the early chapters of Genesis. And he gave the best explanation I have ever seen of this. Simeon the New Theologian said that the problem with Adam and Eve, after their sin, realizing they were naked, was simply that they had lost the glory of God. The glory was gone of His favorable, beautiful presence, and they're bereft of His glory, and they're naked and scared. Now, that helped me understand some other things, and I think Simeon is right. That helped me understand what the Apostle Paul is saying in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, in a new way. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. In other words, when you meet Jesus as Savior from sin, this time not animal skins, but His precious blood, you receive Him by faith as your Savior, you start getting back the glory which our first parents lost. Isn't that amazing? Colossians 1:27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Or 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all with open face, that is unveiled face. It means we now understand the Old Testament, what Paul's saying. In the synagogue, they still didn't. One day they will. The veil will be removed when Moses read. But now, in the Christian realm, the veil is gone, and when we read the Old Testament, we're seeing where it leads us to this Lord Jesus Christ. So we all with open face, beholding as in a glass or a mirror, the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. We're getting back the glory in salvation through Christ. Now, through this promise of the Lord to Eve and to Adam, Genesis 3:15, the way was being graciously prepared for man to return to God's eternal favor. And also, the way was being prepared for the entire created order, the very solar systems and galaxies, indeed, to be redeemed from corruption and vanity, as is suggested by Isaiah 65, verses 17 to 18. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered, nor come into mind. But be ye glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. And then the great text I'll quote in just a few minutes, from Romans 8, 19 to 23, fills this out, as we're soon going to see. Now, those are three stair steps. God, and particularly His relationship to mankind, whom He created in terms of gracious covenant. And that leads us to what the New Testament teaches more specifically about creation. Now, it has been rightly said across the ages that the Bible is primarily the book of redemption. But that raises a major question. If you say the Bible is the book of redemption, what is being redeemed? What is being bought back? What is being restored? If you say it's the book of redemption, which it is. But redeeming what? Means you started with something. And all this effort is being expended from Genesis 3 to Revelation 22. All this divine effort is being expended to redeem something that must have been very, very precious for God to go to all that much trouble, don't you think? Well, it is the created order that is being redeemed. Now, I just mentioned Romans 8, and I want to read you verses 20 to 22. of Romans 8. For the creature, or really the entire created order would be fair to translate, I think, ktisis in Greek. For the created order was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Thus, without the context of what creation really is, its redemption would be disconnected from reality and make no sense. That is why liberal churches first deny creation, and by and by, after that, they eventually wind up losing the gospel. Here is why. You say, why? If God did not literally create the real world we inhabit, then the redemption he supposedly offers is disconnected from this real world and ultimately makes no moral or physical difference to it and to its dwellers. Hence, a non-creator God, if you could call him that, can offer no real redemption. And so people will go somewhere else to seek meaning and help in their lives. That is the story of Western culture for well over 200 years. That is why post-Christian Europe and America are so confused before resurgent Islam. So some basic understanding of creation is absolutely essential to any meaningful presentation and indeed preservation of the saving gospel, a full-orbed gospel that can transform entire cultures over time, even those in an advanced state of rot, particularly when Holy Ghost revival comes, because it goes to the heart of moral and physical reality rather than avoiding reality in craven fashion. By the way, if as a minister, I've been a parish minister for over 10 years, but a professor for over 20. I know how to avoid criticism if I'd given in to those temptations. I'm as sinful as anybody else. I can be tempted, of course. But I resisted it. You can avoid criticism by not dealing with the real. Keep it so disconnected they go home feeling good and are not challenged about the real, and they'll like you. But you know what that means? That means you don't love them enough to tell them the truth. And so what you love is yourself and not the congregation. You must love a congregation enough to let them dislike you for telling them the truth that may lead to their salvation. I got a lot of gray hairs, and it's not just those five children. But I'm also full of joy and praise to God that some of the critics over a period of time were gloriously saved. Some weren't. Also, we're speaking of the church and what Professor Philip Jenkins calls the South, you know, Asia and Africa and South America and that. They're not ashamed of the supernatural, thank God, but I'll say they greatly need this foundational creational teaching in order to shape and discipline their energies in some kind of orderly and fruitful fashion for them to take advantage of the tremendous opportunities that will otherwise be dissipated. Now, in this little address, let me deal with only three points out of many others that could have been raised. First, the Creator is the Redeemer. That's what the New Testament teaches. Secondly, The Creator Redeemer saves the real world, not an ideal world of the philosophers or somebody else. And three, we must, like both Old and New Testaments, hold creation and redemption together for evangelism and cultural transformation to God's glory. Now, first, the Creator is the Redeemer. John 1:1-3, the prologue. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Now the first three words of this glorious prologue, or really in Greek the first two, enarche, ein halagos, kaha logos, ein proston theon, kaha theos, ein halagos. But the first two words, enarche, deliberately take us back to the first words of the ancient Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, which is what? Who tell me? Septuagint. Maybe 250 B.C., the Jewish scholars in Alexandria translated the Hebrew Old Testament, the Torah, into Greek. We call it the Septuagint. Now, when the New Testament is being written, in general, the writers of the New Testament go back to the Septuagint translation of the Old to get their theological words and phrases when they're referring to Christ fulfilling the Old Testament and that kind of thing. So, the beloved Apostle John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, in the first two words of John 1:1, enarche, in the beginning, takes the exact phrase from the Greek Septuagint, which is also enarche, which renders the Hebrew Bereshit. You know, Bereshit bara Elohim. Hashmayim wait ha'aretz. All right. Bereshit, enarche, in the beginning. The 19th century English commentator Westcott, in his commentary on John, appositely noted that in fact, John takes us farther back than Genesis 1. Now think about that. Genesis 1:1 takes us back to the beginning of space-time history. Whereas John takes us back into the timeless, endless reaches of eternity, into the inter-Trinitarian relationships of Almighty God. Here we remember what St. Athanasius said in Contra Arianos against the Arians, that the Heavenly Father was not always Creator, but He always had a Son, and Father and Son were always bound together in the bond of charity and the Holy Spirit. John 1, 3 to 5, John 1, 3 to 5, show us that it was God's eternal Son who was the agent of creation when the appointed time came. You know, all things were made through Him. Without Him, that is, without Christ, was not anything made. And the Greek indicates not even one thing was made without Him. So John 1, 3 to 5 shows us that Christ was the agent of creation. And the whole prologue, John 1, 1 to 18, shows that the Creator is the Redeemer. You know, goes on in John 1, 18, He that is in the bosom of the Father, He hath made Him known. He hath brought the Father out from heaven down to us in Himself. Who He really was and what He did. So the Creator, the agent of creation, eternal Son is the Redeemer in John 1, but Colossians 1, 14 to 18 shows us that the Redeemer is the Creator. John 1, Creator is the Redeemer. Colossians 1, 14 to 18, the Redeemer is the Creator, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by Him were all things created. All things were created by Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and by Him all things consist, or in the Greek, probably, in Him all things hold together. That this Logos, this Christ, is literally holding the structure of the atom together in the, and the planets properly orbiting and rotating. He's holding the whole universe together. That's how big He is. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. Who else deserves that kind of preeminence? Now, who the Lord Jesus Christ really was generally, for our benefit, hidden during much of His earthly life, except, of course, for the miracles. Yet as the Redeemer was descending down into the unspeakable shame and abuse of His final passion, who He really was did at one point amazingly shine out in His humiliation in the Garden of Gethsemane. John 18, 1-6 describes a scene, and I'm going to read it to you. John 18, 1-6. When Jesus had spoken these words, He went forth with His disciples over the brook Kedron, where was a garden into the which He entered and His disciples. And Judas also, which betrayed Him, knew the place, for Jesus oft times resorted thither with His disciples. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon Him, went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye? They answered Him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith unto them, I am. And Judas also, which betrayed Him, stood with them. As soon then as He had said unto them, I am, they went backward and fell to the ground. Now this Jesus, who had sweated great drops of blood in His holy agony, in His humanity, as He contemplated being made sin in our place, becoming besmirched with what was most hateful to a holy God, so that He cried out, say in Matthew 26, My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from Me. That He would be separated from His Father for the first time in all eternity. Nevertheless, if this is the only way the church can be saved, nevertheless, and the only way your honor can be held forth in this saving of sinners, not My will, but Thine be done. We're told elsewhere, strong crying and tears. And now it seems in John 18 that He is humbled and overpowered by an armed militia with their swords at the ready and their lanterns reflecting off burnished shields. guided by Judas, to arrest him and to lead him down to the place of phony trial, abuse, and crucifixion. They ask him what his name is. Jesus answers with the same name that God gave to Moses in the burning bush in Exodus 3:14. In Hebrew, Yod, He, Vav, He, the radical letters for to be, I am that I am. And suddenly everything changes in that garden. It is as though a beam of the noonday sun breaks into the darkness of the Judean night. A surge of deity rushes through the manhood of our Lord. Suddenly that army becomes terrified. They're face to face with the fellow of Jehovah, with the Ancient of Days who sitteth enthroned with glory. And the whole crowd of them is knocked flat on their faces to the dirt. Unlike the impression given in the rock operas, Jesus Christ, Superstar, and Godspell, and the theology of those operas is largely taken from the liberal German scholar Dr. Albert Schweitzer. It's not the case that the establishment really got the best of the man Jesus, so that a good man tried hard, but he died disillusioned before a world too evil for him to handle. 1,000 times no. John 10 explains exactly what was really going on in the garden and then on Calvary. In the words of the Lord himself, in John 10:14, no man taketh my life from me. I have the power to lay it down and I have the power to take it up. Take it up, he did. Wonderfully, in Romans 4:25, the Apostle Paul says that he was delivered, and the Greek indicates on account of our offenses. He went to the cross on account of our sins, and he was raised on account of our justification. In other words, when the Father raised Jesus, after Jesus made the supreme sacrifice to pay for sins, the question was that sacrifice fully sufficient to pay for all those sins? Well, was it? Yes, what's the proof? God raised the body of the Son from the grave. 3 days, within 3 days of his crucifixion. It says in Romans 4:25, he was raised on account of our justification. I've talked to people who have done some things they were terribly ashamed of, that are totally unacceptable, and rightly so, in proper society. And in the Bible, more importantly. They wondered if God would forgive them. In fact, they didn't believe he would. And they thought I was too respectable, and I wouldn't understand. And I said it would only be one way God wouldn't forgive you of these things. And that is, if Jesus were still dead and rotten in the ground, then your sins couldn't be forgiven. If Jesus is risen from the dead, any and every sin is totally, gloriously, eternally, completely forgivable. Hallelujah. Now, they're singing about that in heaven right now. The beloved Apostle John, the door opened and he was taking up there a while, and he tells us not only what he saw, but some of what he heard. He tells us in Revelation 4:11 that the choirs up there when he got to heaven for a brief visit, were celebrating the finished work of the agent of creation, the Redeemer, his bodily resurrection. They're celebrating his ascension, and they're celebrating the glory to follow. And so they're 4 and 20, evidently representing the 12 Old Testament patriarchs and the 12 New Testament apostles, representing the whole redeemed church of all ages. And they're singing before his throne, casting down their crowns at his feet. And this is what they're singing. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. In Psalm 19, you remember the stars declare the glory of God by shining. And in Revelation 4, the translated saints declare that same glory by singing, shining and singing. The glory of the Creator Redeemer is being declared. Now, these passages and many others show us that only someone as big as the Creator can be the Redeemer. And that's the point here. St. Anselm of Canterbury stated precisely why only someone as big as the Creator could save our soul in his wonderful 11th century treatise, Cur Deus Homo, Why Did God Become Man? As follows. The seriousness of sin is determined by the greatness of the person against whom you commit that sin. Since our God is infinite, then sin against God is infinite sin, making one infinitely guilty. That's the problem of the world. But we humans are finite. So we're unable, as finite creatures, and being sinners, we're in no position anyway, to take away our sin against God. That is why even eternal hell will not suffice to purge away infinite guilt, for our sufferings there could only be finite. But see the wisdom and love of God, this very God whom we so offended, yet loves us. In order to atone for our sin in a moral universe, and God cannot deny his own character. Say, if he's nice, why would he punish sin? He cannot deny his character, that's why he's holy. And so, the offering to purge infinite sin would also, in a moral universe, have to be infinite. Wouldn't it? And furthermore, that offering would have to be rendered in our nature, which is where the sin was first committed. That is why Christ, the eternal Son of God, who is an infinite person, became incarnate in the womb of the Virgin Mary. That is why he did it. So that from the divine side, he, Christ, the one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, could represent God as infinitely holy. And everything that Jesus did would have infinite worth and value because of his person. And then at the same time, from the human side, he could represent us in our own nature. He's like us in every way except for sin. Some say, well, could he really be a human if he wasn't a sinner? Well, Adam was a human before he sinned. Of course. And so Christ's holy life, atoning death, and his bodily resurrection, which affirmed the offering to have been more than sufficient, sets us eternally and gloriously free from sin, death, and hell if we believe in him. Good news indeed. That is why the old gospel song has it right. None other could have his place have taken, high of all the high though he, The loved one on the cross forsaken was one of the Godhead three who saved us from eternal loss. Who but God's Son upon the cross? What did He do? Died for you. Where is He now? Believe it thou, in heaven interceding. So the Creator is the Redeemer. Secondly, and much more briefly, this Creator Redeemer saves the real world, not an ideal world cooked up by philosophers, theologians, scientists, or whoever. I can be very brief here, for my point should be clear enough. Romans 5, 12 to 21, and some related verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 show us that at the heart of redemption, redemption of the creation, we find a parallel between two Adams, the first Adam and the last Adam, who is Christ. Sometimes theologians have called them federal heads or covenant heads of all mankind, representative heads of the human race. That is to say, authoritative representatives of the entire race. One of the old 17th century English Puritans said that there are really only two men who ever lived in terms of covenant headship in God's eyes, and that is Adam and Christ, and that all other persons hang as keys around the belt of either the first Adam or the last Adam. What the first Adam did condemned all his descendants, including me. And what the last Adam did will save all those who are ever in him by faith in the bonds of the Holy Spirit. Won't go into it, but Romans 11, speaking about the imagery of grafting, about the Jews and the Gentiles and the natural olive branches and the olive tree, and that you can think of it as that in regeneration, in the new birth, God Himself cuts us out of the wild olive tree, out of sinful fallen Adam, and engrafts us into Christ, the last Adam, in whom we have life and salvation. Let me put it bluntly. If the first Adam and his effects upon the human race are mythical or allegorical, as they must be under evolutionary theory, then the salvation offered in the last Adam, Christ, is also mythical, allegorical, in a word, unreal. I got a very bad grade at the University of Edinburgh one time for putting that in a paper, and I'm glad I said it. On the contrary, the genealogy of Christ in Luke takes him all the way back, literally, to Adam. And Paul's great resurrection chapter sings out, as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. 1 Corinthians 15:22. Not one New Testament reference to events and persons of the first 11 chapters of Genesis has the slightest suggestion that they are anything less than absolutely real and true and of the greatest relevance to the completion of redemption wrought out by Jesus Christ in the fullness of the time. Those who refuse to accept the historical reality of the first Adam and his fall are dealing with an unreal world in the realm of their unsubstantial ideas. And if they take a far enough flight from the truths of Scripture, they can tragically risk losing contact with the real Christ, the last Adam, and with His transforming salvation. I say that very sadly, not in any sense censoriously. I would ask them, Is it really worth doing this to win the short-lived smiles of contemporary pagans, any of their pagan scholars? Are their smiles worth that much? Is not the smile of God better? See, you're the third little point. We must, like both Old and New Testaments, hold creation and redemption together for evangelism and cultural transformation to the glory of God. In the first address, I mentioned two areas where people can come to know the reality of the redeeming God, namely a real creation and then prayer in the name of God's Son, the agent of creation and its Redeemer. I wish to say three simple, but I hope far-reaching things about these two open avenues provided by God Himself, real creation and prayer in Jesus' name. Three things I want to say, and then I'm through. First, a real creation means that the living God is in charge of this world and thus can actually change me, who happens to live in this part of the physical cosmos. That is a great truth conveyed by the late 19th century Scottish New Testament scholar James Denny, who once wrote this one sentence: "The separation of the religious and the scientific means, in the end, the separation of the religious and the true. And this means that religion dies among true men." James Denny. For this reason, we must never back off from staking our very lives and our all on the clear truth of the Holy Scriptures, no matter how unfashionable or even offensive they are to the elite of our generation. They're dust, after all. Secondly, we need to remember that even the best, truly conservative survey of scriptural truth, backed up by the most intelligible evidences from operational science, which we need to do, still, by themselves, they will not be able to give me the, quote, paradigm shift I need from one world to another. Interestingly, Thomas S. Kuhn, whose The Structure of Scientific Revolutions brought the whole idea of paradigm shift into popular parlance from 1970 onwards. In his book, he actually compares a paradigm shift to a religious conversion. When I teach on conversion each year, I read that section from T.S. Kuhn to my students. As far as truly knowing, savingly knowing this Creator-Redeemer God is concerned, this supernatural change of attitude from Adam to Christ, from guilt to justification, from self to God, from hell to heaven, requires the look of faith. You know, look at Hebrews 11, 1 to 3, what faith is. But you say, what if I do not have faith to believe in Him? To get out of Adamic tainted self and into the purity of Christ of which you are speaking. And so what then? I hadn't got the faith. Well, Jesus teaches in Luke 11 in his section on prayer that the Holy Spirit is given in answer to prayer through the Son. Let me read you just that a little. I'm about through. But I'm not going to miss this. Luke 11, 9 to 13. "And I say unto you," words of Jesus, "ask and it shall be given you, seek and ye shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. If a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he shall ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion?" Then this: "If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him? You know what it takes to have faith? It takes the Holy Spirit working inside of us, evacuating the darkness of unbelief and making the light shine. So if you won't have faith, pray for the one who engenders faith. Pray for the Father through His Son to send down the Holy Spirit. He will do that. He said to do it. You might say, the Holy Spirit's God. I can't tell Him what to do. I know that. But Jesus said He gives you the right to ask the Father through Himself to send you the Holy Spirit, who is the one that will give you the faith. Yes, indeed. And then thirdly and finally, once our hearts and souls are yielded to this Creator, Redeemer, sanctifying God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, three in one, we will be available in terms of Romans 12, you know, be transformed by the renewing of your minds to prove the good and acceptable and perfect will of God in all relationships. We will be available in terms of Romans 12 to enter the battle for truth with a vision of the whole battlefield and its underlying issues and solutions. And some other conference address, I'd like to talk about how that would maybe work in terms of medicine and law and education, but that's not for tonight. Thus we shall gladly do all in our power to offer our own little lives to make whatever difference God sees fit in this real, difficult world. A world where we can still overcome evil with good. Romans 12:21. Good is stronger than evil because Jesus is risen. And we can overcome evil with good. For the one who created this world and was slain in our place is risen indeed, and at the right time, He's coming back.